We are coming to the very end now of our series on the Ten Commandments, and in honor of this great day, the last day of the Ten Commandments, I wore the Ten Commandments tie, which I stole from Dick Natrip, and actually I rented it from him. I didn't know if you know this, but you can rent Dick's ties. The price depends on each one. This is a more expensive one here, but the Ten Commandments, we are coming to the very, very end of this series, and we are on the last commandment today. I hope you've enjoyed this series. We've been looking at one commandment each week, and as Dick read for us this morning, the final commandment is you shall not covet, and we are going to look at another story this morning, another somewhat shocking story. We looked at a shocking story last week about Ananias and Sapphira. Today we're going to talk about a king named Ahab. And you'll find this in your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 21, if you'd like to open there with me. 1 Kings 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 24 this morning. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin.' And of Jezebel the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city of the dog shall eat, and anyone of who his dies in the open country, the birds and the heavens shall eat.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to a text like this, and these are difficult stories about difficult situations where people sinned greatly against one another. And yet, you place them here in your word for a purpose. And we pray that you would make that purpose known to us this morning. Help us to understand your truth more deeply. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the last commandment this morning. You shall not covet. And many people would look at this after going through a series on the Ten Commandments and say, well, this seems like kind of a boring way to end. Because as many of you know, if you've been here throughout this series, you know we've covered some hot and provocative subjects. We've talked about adultery. We've talked about killing and murder. We've talked about lying. We've talked about stealing. And you get to the end of the Ten Commandments and it just seems kind of like a mundane way to end. Well, you shall not covet. Doesn't seem quite as provocative. And yet, I think this commandment actually is very unique. We've seen, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, each one of them actually is unique in its own way and cuts to the heart of something important in our lives. But this one is unique, and I think there's a reason that God ended with this commandment. And the reason is because this commandment is the only one that explicitly points to the inside rather than the outside. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that points to our heart and what's going on inside of us rather than our outward behavior. In other words, it's not so much focused on what we do, it's focused on what we want to do, what our desires are, what our heart is thinking and doing. Now, we saw throughout this series that Jesus put the focus on the heart as well, and he reinterpreted several of the commandments to focus us on what our heart's desires are. But this commandment is really the only one that explicitly speaks to the condition of our hearts. It's as if God is saying, it's not enough to just say, Lord, I've done all the right things, because if our heart is not in the right place, God cares about that too. God doesn't just care about outward obedience, he also cares about inward obedience or the condition of our hearts. And so this commandment forces us to look inward and say, not only ask ourselves the question, have I done the right things that God desires for a disciple of Jesus Christ, but is my heart in a healthy place? And what's the condition of my heart? Now, the word covet is a tricky one to define, and some people use it to just basically mean to desire something that you don't have. I really want that thing that I don't have. But that's not exactly what coveting means. Listen again to Exodus 20:17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Notice here the focus is on the neighbor's things. In other words, coveting is not just desiring something you don't have, it's desiring something somebody else has, something your neighbor has. Now, probably no one in here has coveted their neighbor's ox or donkey or servants, because probably your neighbor doesn't have oxes and donkeys and servants, and even if they do have an ox or a donkey, that's probably not at the top of your wish list, I'm guessing. There's other things. But what about coveting your neighbor's house, or their car, or their job, or their status in society, or their family, or their husband, or their wife? Or we could go on and on and on. There are all sorts of things that we can covet that belong to our neighbors. And when we covet what God has given someone else, we are breaking this commandment. When we covet, we are desiring something that God has given to someone else instead of giving thanks for what he has given us. But I would argue it goes even deeper than that. Coveting is more than that. Because listen to what Paul says in Colossians when he talks about coveting. This is Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, why would Paul equate covetousness with idolatry? Well, if you remember back to the beginning of this series, what is idolatry? Idolatry is taking something and substituting it for God. It's a God replacement. It's a counterfeit for God. It's taking something else in our lives and making it so important that it takes the place of God. Now, why is coveting like that? Because coveting is desiring something else more than we desire God. It's desiring something else so much that that actually becomes the controlling factor in our hearts, and we lose our contentment with God because we're not content unless we have that other thing. And so covetousness, Paul says, is actually a form of idolatry in that way, because it leads to discontentment with the God who created us. The story we read from 1 Kings is a very vivid story and a very strange story in many ways, but it illustrates how this covetousness plays out in the life of one man, King Ahab. And we see in this story, first of all, if you look at the opening verses, you see what some of the roots of covetousness are. Look again at verses 1 through 2 with me. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" One of the roots of covetousness is discontentment with what we have. Ahab was discontent with what he had himself, and he wanted something he didn't have, the beautiful vineyard that was right next door. Now keep in mind, this was a guy who would have had a lot of stuff. He's a king. He lived in a palace. He would have had servants. He would have had all the finest clothes, all the finest foods. This was someone who would have been very well off. You would think he wouldn't be discontent, but he's not focused on what he has. He's focused on what he doesn't have. That's what the root of covetousness is. It's discontentment. Rather than seeing that the Lord had given him all of these wonderful things and that he was very, very well off and wealthy, all he could see was, "I don't have that vineyard, and that's what I want. I want the vineyard next door." That's all he could think about. And he was probably the kind of person who was always discontent because, let's face it, it would never have been enough. It would never have been enough. You know, so much of our frustration in life, I think, comes from wanting things that God hasn't given us. We don't recognize what we have. We just see things that we don't have that God has given to other people. And that leads to discontentment. We use those two words over and over again. If only. If only I had this. If only I made more money, then my life would be a little bit better. If only I had my neighbor's house, then my life would be wonderful. If only I had my neighbor's job, if only I had my neighbor's family, then I wouldn't be going so crazy. You know, we tell ourselves these things all the time. And yet, this is what leads to covetousness. All of those statements assume that our external circumstances are what is going to bring us happiness, and yet they won't, because even when our external circumstances change, it oftentimes doesn't bring contentment, because we'll find some other reason to be discontent, won't we? There was a poem that Chuck Swindoll recited at one point that captured this really nicely. This is what he said. "It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. Then it was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool dry air. Then it was fall, but it was winter that I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but then it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be more mature and more sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." How many people get to the end of their lives and could say something like that? You know, we go through our lives and we always want something that we don't have, and yet even when we do reach that place or we get that thing, we find some other reason to be discontent. And then our life comes to an end and we say, "I never got what I wanted." And all through the whole time, instead of seeing how many ways that God has blessed us, we're always looking towards what we don't have or something that God has given somebody else. Now, this is a great thing to reflect on as we go into Thanksgiving week, because covetousness is really the enemy of Thanksgiving. It's the enemy of a thankful heart. And in Ahab's case, his desire for that vineyard, this discontentment in his life, had taken over his heart and turned into covetousness. And if we're not careful, discontentment can take over our hearts as well and turn into covetousness. So that's the roots. We see some of the roots of covetousness, but this passage also shows us the fruits or the results of covetousness. We read here that Naboth would not give up his vineyard. He said, I won't sell. And he wouldn't sell because it was forbidden in the law of Moses. The Israelites weren't supposed to sell their land for a couple of reasons. One, because there is an understanding that it belonged to God, not to them. And two, the land, by and large, was supposed to remain in certain families. And so he said, I'm not going to sell you the land. I'm not going to give up this vineyard because it wouldn't be the right thing to do. And what did Ahab do when he could not have his heart's desire? Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 4. This is a hilarious verse. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor Ahab. I mean, it sounds kind of like a child, you know, moping, isn't it? I mean, but what we see here is that one of the fruits of covetousness, one of the results, is more dissatisfaction in your life. If discontentment and dissatisfaction lead to covetousness, well, then it's also a result of it. Because what do we see? It had taken over his heart, and he was angry, he was bitter, he was resentful, he was depressed. He didn't want to eat any food. So he goes into his room, and he mopes. But that's not the only fruit of covetousness. Covetousness doesn't just lead to more dissatisfaction, it leads to more sin. Because notice what happens in this story. After Ahab's wife finds out what's going on, she says, why are you so upset? And he says, well, the guy next door wouldn't sell me the vineyard. She says, well, aren't you the king? Don't worry, I'll take care of it. So she proclaims a fast and gets a bunch of people together, local leaders, Naboth included, puts two crooked men on either side of him, because remember last week we talked about how many witnesses do you need to accuse somebody of a crime and convict them? You need at least two. So she gets two, puts them on either side, they accuse him of a crime. The crime would be blasphemy, cursing God and cursing the king, and this was a crime that would have been punishable by death. And so they carry this plan out, take him out, and they stone him to death. And here's what we read happens after that. This is verses 15 and 16. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth's not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You know what's so clear here? Is that even though Jezebel was the one who hatched the scheme, she was sort of the one who planned it, he was going right along with it, wasn't he? I mean, after he finds out what has happened, and he doesn't say, oh, well, this was wrong, we need to make this right, or, oh, no, I'm not going to go and take this man's vineyard who's just been killed. No, he says, oh, sounds pretty good. Now I can go have my vegetable garden. Sounds to me like he was going right along with this scheme. And so they are just equally as culpable. And what this shows us is one of the fruits of covetousness is more sin. It's a sin which leads to other sins in our lives. Ahab and Jezebel were so obsessed with this vineyard that they were willing to pretty much go to any lengths necessary to get it, weren't they? Even murder, lying, stealing, murder, all of the above. And you know what? The same is true in our lives. If covetousness takes over your heart, it will lead to other sins. In this way, it's sort of like, kind of a funny expression here, but it's like the gateway sin. You know, people talk about marijuana being a gateway drug because it often leads to using other drugs, and it's true. Well, covetousness is sort of the gateway sin because it leads to other sins in our lives. It may not be murder like in this case, but behind sinful deeds, there's always a sinful desire. Incidentally, this is pretty much exactly what James says in the book of James. Listen to this in James 4, 1 and 2. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. He says, all these things are happening because of sin that's in your heart. It leads to other sin. Listen again to James chapter 1. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He says, our sinful desires bring forth more sin. Covetousness brings forth sin. And sin, if it's left unchecked, leads to death. And you see that in a very vivid way in this story, don't you, with Ahab. When Elijah confronts Ahab, this is what he says in verse 19. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. In other words, you are going to face judgment and pay the ultimate price because you went out and not only stole and lied, but you took innocent life. And there would be judgment for that. The story shows us the roots of covetousness. It shows us the fruits of covetousness. But let me ask this as we close this morning. What is the cure for covetousness? What's the cure? How can we get rid of covetousness in our lives? And I think it begins with an understanding that desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. Desire is not a bad thing. The problem is not that we desire things. The problem is that we desire the wrong things. Ever since the fall and our hearts are bent out of shape and twisted, we desire the wrong things. And we were created to desire God and to seek Him above all else, but the problem is that we so often seek after other things and our hearts desire other things more than we actually desire God. And here's the problem. All of those things that we desire, that we try to use to fulfill us, will never work, and they never fulfill us because we were created to only be satisfied and fulfilled by God alone. And so we seek after these things, we covet these things, and they never bring fulfillment, they never bring happiness, they never bring satisfaction, because only God can do that. I like the way Tim Keller put it. He said, if we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God Himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver, and it will break our hearts. Here's another way to think about it. Our problem is not that we desire too much. It's actually that we desire too little. Now think about this for a minute. People think, well, our problem is we desire too much. Our desires are out of control. But our problem is not actually that we desire too much. It's that we desire too little. We were created to desire the greatest thing of all, the biggest thing of all, God Himself. And yet our desires are too little. We desire stupid, trivial things of this world that will never, ever satisfy your soul. So our problem is that we need to desire more and something bigger if we are going to actually experience satisfaction in this life. C.S. Lewis talked about this in a brilliant way. This is what he said. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that the truth? Our problem is not that we desire too much. It's that we desire far too little. And our desires are on the wrong things that will never satisfy. The cure for covetousness is to replace our desires with God's desires, to desire God Himself above everything else in our lives, because He's the only one that can truly bring us satisfaction. He's the only one that can actually bring us fulfillment. To quote from Lewis again, he said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You weren't made for the things of this world. You weren't made to be satisfied by the trivial things of this world that we so often covet. So let me tell you something this morning. If your heart's desire is in those things, you will forever be disappointed and will never be fulfilled. But if your heart's desire is on the Creator of the universe, you will have joy that surpasses all of the trivial things of this world. Even when all of the things of this world fall away and you have nothing in this that this world has to offer, you will still have the only thing that matters, and that's God Himself. God is all that we truly need, and that's what we were created to desire, is God Himself. To put it again, as Jesus puts it, He said, seek first the kingdom of God, desire the kingdom of God, seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to enter a week where we do focus on Thanksgiving, I pray that you would help us to see how much we have to be thankful for in you, Lord. Help us to be people who are not focused on the things of this world, but focused on the fact that we were created to desire you, and you are the only one who can fulfill the longings of our hearts and bring true fulfillment in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are a people of gratitude and thanksgiving, not just one day or one week a year, but the whole year long, giving thanks in all circumstances. For you are good, Lord. Your steadfast love endures forever, and you deserve our thanks and praise. We give it to you this morning, Lord. We give you thanks, and we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.